Today we come to the subject of prophecy. As we consider the Gospel of Luke and the way that it teaches us to encounter Christ, let us also consider the significance of prophecy. Prophecy is one of the more confusing things that we study in the Bible, partly because when most people hear the word prophecy, what they think of is future events. The vast majority of the words of prophets had little to do with the future and everything to do with the present. So that when God sent a prophet with a specific word from him for the people, generally it was to call them away from sinfulness and back to a right relationship with him. And so it had an immediate application. But occasionally, along with that, there would be a message of hope that would be a continuation or a foretelling of what was to come regarding the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan in the world. And so prophecy covers both. In the midst of the message that offers us a sense of hope and direction regarding the conclusion of time, regarding the purpose of God and the fulfillment of what is ahead, what God is doing is providing for us not just knowledge and information, but he's also giving us assurance and confidence. Today I was reading in preparation for our Sunday school lesson, and there's a sidebar in the book that I'm using called Gospel Project. And in the sidebar, they put all kinds of illustrations and doctrinal statements and other things that are very helpful to that study. Not to take away from any of the teachers who also are using that material, but there's one illustration in there in which story is told of a man who'd been promised $1 million if he could walk to a particular place to get it. Along the way, as he was walking along, the road became more difficult and the journey was more troubled along the way, so that he struggled a great deal more. And he poses the question, if you were promised $1 million, if you could arrive at this destination, would you get almost to the end and just say, no, this is too hard, I quit? Or would you feel some sort of motivation and encouragement to put forth even greater effort? Well, obviously, we would put forth whatever effort we had left within us to achieve that goal. The same thing happens when we see the prophetic word of God that promises us that the Messiah is going to come, but also that he's going to come again, and that everything that is broken and damaged in this world is going to be made right. Everything that causes us pain and suffering because of the sinfulness of the world in which we live and because of our own sinfulness, all of that is going to be taken away. And so along the way, we are given this encouragement to continue the journey before us by virtue of the prophecy of what is still to come. It's hope. And hope always gives peace. If hope and faith has its genuine influence in our hearts and minds, it does not make troubles and problems go away. It gives us peace and confidence in the very middle of them. Prophecy has a great power to not only project the word of the Lord into a world that is damaged and broken, but to project beyond that to the world that will be perfect. That's what he's called us to. That's what prophecy provides. And to that end, God chose a specific person to be the last of the old prophets. One who would come like those who had gone before, even though it had been over 400 years since there had been a word from the Lord, there was one that was coming who would be like Elijah and who would call the people back to God. Prophecy. That's what we deal with today then as we see the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 57 through 80. It says in verse 57, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." The first thing that we notice in this somewhat introductory portion that leads us to the focal part of what we're going to talk about today, and that's what's going to come from Zechariah in just a moment. The first thing that we notice is the power of rejoicing. And joy is what really kind of dominates the scene in these first few verses. You remember the story. You know that Zechariah went in to perform the priestly duties, and while there, the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "You're going to be the father of a son." And even though Zechariah and his wife were very old and well beyond the years of childbearing, God told him this is what's going to happen. Zechariah said, this just can't be. That's not even possible. And so Gabriel said, "You know, I'm a busy guy. I got a lot to do. I got other people to see and messages to deliver. And I don't have time to talk to you and explain everything. I need you to trust me. But just so you'll know," by the way, I'm paraphrasing slightly, "just so you'll know that I am who I say I am and I can do what I say I have been sent to do, you won't be able to speak until the day that this child I just told you would come will be born." So Zechariah comes out and he's unable to speak. Now the question has often been asked, was he able to hear? It is likely he could not. He could neither speak nor hear. That's why they made signs to him in order to communicate with him. And so he was mute completely, and as a result of that, cut off from the people around him, except for their ability to play charades and to write on a tablet, which would have been probably a piece of leather board covered with wax that he scrawled in. And so here is the situation, and now it's time for John to be born. The angel had already told them to name him John. It is assumed that Zechariah had been the one to receive that. We know he received that message, but he communicated that with Elizabeth somewhere along the way. So that when it came time, all of the relatives and neighbors gathered around to critique their choice of name. Isn't it interesting sometimes? I mean, we all do it in private, you know, when you name a child and they say, "Well, I wonder why they named him that." You know, I don't, you know, but they didn't do that. They didn't just, you know, go off on their own and talk about them behind their back like good Christians do. They stayed there and complained about it and said, you know, "Well, that's ridiculous. You can't name this kid John. Nobody in the family's named John. Name him Zechariah." That is equally ridiculous, by the way. You don't name a child the same name as the father in this particular case. We do it in our culture, hence the juniors. They wanted him junior. They didn't do junior back then. And so as a result of that, they're arguing back and forth. And so they make signs to Zechariah to see what he wants to do. Now, Zechariah couldn't hear the conversation. He didn't know what had been going on. He didn't know that they had already asked Elizabeth what the name was supposed to be. So that when he writes on the tablet, it has a greater impact because he and Elizabeth give the same name. And so they're a little bit stunned that he agreed with her and that they both said his name is John. And so when we read in the passage about this, we see that they're rejoicing over the birth of this child, but now they're arguing over the naming of this child. But look at what happens after this takes place. In verse 63, he asked for the tablet, said his name is John. They wondered immediately. His mouth is opened and his tongue is loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. He spoke, blessing God. Now, do you think that would have been the first words from your mouth if you'd been unable to hear or speak for 9 months? I don't know.
Maybe. But it is certainly nothing coincidental. I think what is happening here is the outflowing of the power of the Holy Spirit working within Zechariah, and had been doing a work over the course of the gestation of John, and as a result now of his birth, and as a result of his obedience, he is lifted from this being cut off from the people around him, and when he speaks with blessing and praise to the living God. It's a powerful statement, and it speaks of the very nature of the relationship that we are called into with God. And so rejoicing in God and praising God is something that overcomes a lot of the other limitations of life, and it must precede. I remember learning about prayer in a very particular way when we were going through studies in seminary and so forth, and we would read various books on prayer, and we would study from various people that were known to be prayer warriors and who wrote about their experience in prayer with God. And one of the things that was consistent throughout all of that, and I think it remains consistent today, is that you will find that most people who speak of prayer and help others to be discipled in their walk with Christ as a result of the development of a prayer life, a personal prayer life, will tell you that the most powerful thing that should be the precedent in your life is praise. Praise is the acknowledgement of who God is, not the dependence on just thanksgiving for what God has done. God's always at work and he's always doing things. It's just we don't always recognize it. And so sometimes our thanksgiving is limited to our ability to perceive. But our praise is never, ever limited, because it's dependent only on who God is, not on what he has done. When he praised God, when he blessed God, when he exclaimed this rejoicing in God, He was sharing from the overflow of his heart and his life and his mind of all that he had come to know about who God is in the midst of this. And then what takes place after leads very naturally out of this spirit of rejoicing into this promise of redemption. Promise of redemption is the second thing that we see, and it's in verses 68 through 75, which is the first part of what has come to be known as the Benedictus, Latin term, and it refers to this second poem or hymn that we have in Luke's gospel. The first we looked at last week came from Mary, called the Magnificat. This is the Benedictus. Notice what he says as he exclaims his praise to God in this prophecy. It says in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." Here is the exclamation of praise that speaks of the promise of redemption. So that when we read in verse 68 that God has visited and redeemed his people, it shows that God takes the initiative, that he comes to us. Everything about what he says here regarding the work of God is a blessing to God for what God has done. He has come to us. He has sent Jesus to us. That's what the incarnation is all about. God has looked upon our need and he has sent his son to meet that need. But when Jesus comes, the story of the birth of Christ is in fact the work of Christ. It is the work of God sending a Savior in the midst of our bondage, in the midst of our slavery to sin, so that we see the word redeem. God redeems us as well. Redeeming is something that most often, if you go back into the Old Testament, most often in the Old Testament had to do with the work of a kinsman. And so we read about Naomi and Ruth and kinsman redeemer. And that's probably the place where we learn most about that. In the event of the death of a husband, it would be the responsibility of the brother to take the wife and the children into his home and to become their kinsman redeemer, to restore them and provide for them and to ensure that their name would continue on so that property, land, and holdings would be passed from one generation to the other. It was this way that God had decided in order to protect all that he had blessed them with and had given into their families. So it was a very strong statement. Later, it was associated with slavery, so that redeeming someone from slavery involved paying a price. Kinsman redeemer paid a price as well, but now this one's different. And so a price would be paid in order to redeem whatever was owed for the value of that slave. And so redeeming someone from slavery meant that you paid them the price for them and then set them free. The word deliver also goes right along with this. And so we are delivered from sinfulness. We are delivered from all that would otherwise keep us in bondage. So that when he speaks of the promise of redemption, he reminds us that God has taken the initiative to come to us in order to deliver us from sin and the captivity to it. He also pays the penalty for our sin. This would have had great significance to their understanding, even if it was something that would only have had impact when they looked back. Trusting in Jesus then as the one who has paid the penalty for our sin means believing that what he has done is enough. Believing that we are in fact set free. In verse 69, it tells us that he's raised up a horn of salvation. I read that one person said that the business end of a bull is the horns. And if you get the bull, you get the horns. It speaks of strength. In this case, it was intimidation and power. But in the sake of the scripture, when it speaks of a horn of salvation, it's very similar. Jesus is literally the tip of the spear in God's work of redemption. And so Christ is doing that which no one else could or has. Christ is the strength. So it's not just the love of God and the mercy of God that guides the initiative of God, but it's also the strength and the power of God. I think sometimes we view what Christ has done as something less than power. We would use other terms to describe him. But the fact of the matter is that he is the expression and declaration of God's strength over man's sinfulness and his ability to overcome all that would otherwise enslave us to death. In verses 70 through 73, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God had promised, showing his faithfulness through all generations. Believing in what God has already done strengthens our faith to trust in what he will continue to do. So there's a recounting of the prophetic work that was shown down through the ages, but also the powerful manifestation of God's interaction with people. I think sometimes it's hard for us to track the covenant promises down through the ages and to see how the words of the prophets and all of the people who've gone before connect so specifically and so beautifully. Even Jesus comes into the public ministry with an announcement from Isaiah's prophecy that he has come to set us free, to set free the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. All of this was to connect. Jesus repeatedly said, so that what has been written might be fulfilled, so that what had been promised would be realized. So we see the fulfillment of what is taking place. This promise of redemption is connected to God's plan and purpose of salvation. We are being delivered from death, but we are also being equipped for life. So that in verses 74 and 75, it says that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness. We know that we cannot be righteous. We can try, but we'll still fail, won't we? even if we could be perfect from this point forward, which we cannot, for however long life would endure on this earth, the reality is that nothing that we would do from this point forward could erase what we've already done up to this moment. We need a Savior to save us from sin, but we also need a Savior to make us righteous. Salvation is such a confusing subject to so many, and I talk about it fairly often, but I still find myself answering questions on a regular basis that flow from a misunderstanding. Salvation has to do with Christ in that we trust that what he did on the cross is a sufficient payment to the righteous God to cover our sin. But being forgiven of sin is not what fits and enables you to go to heaven. Righteousness is what allows you to be adopted into the family of God and made a part of God's kingdom. And righteousness is something that you and I cannot achieve any more than forgiveness was something that we could achieve. So by faith, we trust Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but we also trust him for righteousness. So that the Bible teaches us the doctrine of imputed righteousness or declared righteousness. So what that means is that while you and I live on this earth in a physical existence, we still know that we do not live righteous and holy, perfect lives. But God has looked upon us and because of faith and trust in Jesus Christ has declared us righteous regardless of what may still be lacking. So we are declared righteous, and that righteousness of Christ, because he was perfect, is put on us so that when God looks at you, what he sees is righteousness and forgiveness. You are adopted into his family. Now one day when we leave this world, or when this life comes to a close and God makes perfect all that sin has damaged, we will experience the fullness of that righteousness. We actually will be righteous and perfect and holy. What are we to do? We are to serve him in righteousness and holiness. It means knowing that we have been declared righteous, knowing that we've been made part of the family of God. We live our lives in active service to him. Notice that the prophecy and the proclamation of redemption that comes out of Zechariah speaks to the very calling that John is going to issue in the land. He's going to call people to repent of their sin and come back to God and to live for his purpose and for his glory. That's exactly what this is saying. It is saying that because we have been redeemed from our sin, we have been bought by the price of the blood of Jesus. We are now made righteous that we may serve him in faithfulness. This is the purpose that God has had. And as we go through that process of what we oftentimes refer to as discipleship, becoming the disciples and followers of Jesus, we do so and we live to the glory of God. This is how God is glorified in our world. Being delivered from death and equipped for life then enables us to serve God in holiness and righteousness. The power of rejoicing is seen at the birth of John. The prophecy and promise of redemption is what flows next that points us to the ministry of John. But then also look at the latter part, because now he speaks of the revival that is going to come among the people because of the preaching of John. The process of revival is something that has to do very specifically with John. So Zechariah turns away from his speaking about the coming of Christ, and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This statement then speaks of the process of what John is going to live out and the revival that is going to come among the people of God as a result of it. Look at that in verse 76. He says, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord and prepare the way." John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus. He did this by calling people to renewal of commitment and repentance from sin. As people responded to his message, there was this growing anticipation of Christ's presence and Christ's coming. Essentially, revival. I think sometimes when we think of revival, we think of our more modern definition and term, and we apply it to something that really has more to do with people getting saved. Revival has never been about people getting saved. It's never been about lost people being saved. It's always been about saved people getting right. It's always been about the church. Revival has much more to do with the church than it does with the lost world. If the church is not energized in its fellowship of Christ and its discipleship, if the church is not energized in living holiness and righteousness for the glory of God, then the lost are not going to be reached. The lost are not going to come to Christ. There's no one to declare the message. There's no one to provide the ministry. There's no one to teach the word of the Lord. And so in order for all of that to happen, to prepare the way, the people that were a part of the children of God are being called back through repentance to a right relationship with God. That's what John's purpose was, to prepare the way by proclaiming repentance and calling people to repentance. This would result in revival. And we know that it did. It says that thousands followed John and came to hear him preach. And John baptized them unto repentance as a symbolic evidence of the cleansing of sin that is associated with their renewed commitment. This is what precedes the coming of Jesus. That's what you and I are in the world today. We are way preparers. We are making straight the way. You know that we're supposed to be stepping stones, never stumbling blocks. Sometimes we may do that well and sometimes we don't. But we are to be stepping stones that enable people along their journey as they're seeking God. If we are stumbling blocks in the way of people, making it harder or difficult or confusing for them to find Christ, then we're not fulfilling that purpose of preparing the way. That doesn't always mean that we're doing something that is necessarily in agreement with the world. In fact, more often than not, it's going to be in conflict with the world. But the reality is that for those who are being called to Christ, we are to be the means by which we help to prepare the way. That means that the church must be not only a proclamation or place of proclamation of truth, but the church, that is you and I, as we live in this world, must be the evidence of the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit. It prepares the way, calling people to a renewal and to revival. The knowledge of salvation in verse 77 that he speaks of, to give the knowledge of salvation that would come from John, was more than just informational, it was transformational. People heard his message about repentance and they were convicted in their hearts and they repented of their sin, turning away from sinfulness and turning toward righteousness. It was more than just information that they gathered up in their heads. It was transformation that changed the way they thought and the way they lived. The knowledge of salvation that he spoke of that prepares the way for Jesus is one that produces a genuine change that is inward but also outward, so that God in a deeply personal way changed them both inwardly and outwardly. But in verses 78 and 79 it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There are several things here. Certainly the mercy of God is the motivation behind what takes place here, but there's more. There's a story that would have been familiar to the people who heard Zechariah's words. The story speaks of a tradition that was handed down to Jewish children. And it talks about people that were in a risky situation and were being threatened by enemies and wild animals. And the only way that they could survive was if they could hold on through the night. They were vulnerable in the darkness, but when the light came, it would drive away the threat and they would be delivered, and then there would be opportunity for them to escape to safety. And so all through the night, they sat in darkness, hoping to survive. defending themselves against enemies, faced with fear. There are many who are sitting in darkness today, fearful of what's in the night, fearful of what's coming for them, and it is coming. They are holding on in the hope that maybe there will be something that will bring deliverance. For the people of Israel that would have heard this message of Zechariah, it would have been a powerful message, because they are sitting in darkness, hoping that God will somehow break into human history and deliver them from the oppression of their Roman authorities. And while their scope of understanding may have been limited to their immediate circumstances, it doesn't mean that it doesn't still provide a template for us to understand better the purpose and will of God, which is to deliver us not from the hand of a physical threat, but to deliver us from that which could send the soul to hell. We are reminded that Jesus, it was prophesied long ago, would come, and that he would be like a light shining in the midst of darkness, dawning with the day. You know what that sunrise is like and how it slowly peaks over the horizon, the sky brightening even before the sun is visible. And then as the sun rises, along with the light that it provides, there is a warmth that drives away whatever chill may have been present before. Even in the coldest of circumstances, even in the darkest of nights. In fact, it seems that when there is no moon visible and no reflective light in the sky at night, it just almost seems to be an all-encompassing darkness, which only adds to the brilliance of the light when it comes. That was the situation. And so John was being sent by God to declare a message of hope in the midst of a dark and dismal world. The Messiah will come like the sun rising on a place of darkness, driving away shadows. The darkness is driven away along with the fear and the futility that is associated with it, so that what is left behind is hope. And what did we say at the beginning about hope? It gives peace. It gives peace. John would be a powerful presence for God. I cannot imagine what it must have been like to be Zechariah and to be the father of this baby, this infant, 8 days old, and to proclaim all of this about him, and yet to know beyond any measure of doubt that what was flowing from him was of the Lord and was certainly true. I can't imagine what that must have been like, but I cannot deny what it says to us today. For it reminds us that God has always been at work, and the birth of John in association with the birth of Jesus is simply further evidence of the assurance that we should have that God has worked out his perfect plan of redemption and salvation through Christ. And like John has sent all of us to be ambassadors for Christ, preparing the way, calling people from darkness to light.